In Jeremiah, there's a verse, I'm sure you're all very familiar with it, where the Lord says, "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity." For us, a focus of our ministry is this idea of taking captive those thoughts and ideas that have exalted themselves above and against the knowledge of God, according to 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. There are ideas, there are mindsets, there are thought processes that we are held captive by that are desperate to be brought into obedience to the knowledge, into obedience and to captivity to the Lord. We don't begin by choosing abortion. A person isn't born thinking, "I'm going to have an abortion." There are thoughts, there are ideas that are compromises that happen in our thinking, just like with anything else that grieves the Lord's heart. There's a breakdown in what was intended and what we do. And so it's those deceptions, those compromises in our thinking, they have taken us captive. And the Lord is saying, "I've come to set you free." That's the focus, one of them, of this ministry, to take captive those ideas that have exalted themselves against the knowledge of God so that people can walk in the freedom that he's intended us to walk in. So I'm going to begin with this question. When was the last time that you praised the Lord because you are fearfully and wonderfully made? When we talk about abortion and the value of human life, some tend to focus on the unborn and the rightness or wrongness of abortion. And some tend to focus on the woman in crisis and her circumstances. This issue, it's not just about the unborn, and it's not just about the woman in crisis. This issue is about both, not just about circumstance and not just about the rightness and wrongness of this issue. This issue is about reawakening us to the value that we possess because we were made in the image of the Lord. We have forgotten what it means to be made in the image of the Lord. I challenge you, as we go through the seminars today, as you go out into the rest of your week, the rest of your month, the rest of your year, read the Bible. Read this book through the lens of a God who's declaring your value. Because from cover to cover, that is what he's doing. He's declaring your value. Our value was established, undeniably established at creation. And our value was entrenched forevermore. If you imagine a wall of granite and the Lord taking a chisel and literally entrenching it, that's what happened to your value at the cross forevermore, written into the canvas of eternity. In Isaiah 49:1, it says, "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me." Diane actually came across a couple of these, well, the ones that I'm using. Phenomenal pictures of development. That was you at your very first moments, those cells. That was you. And right then, at that moment, you possessed everything genetically speaking that you possess right now, sitting here today. Everything. The Lord called you from the womb. In Ephesians 2:10, we're told that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There is a work, a purpose, a destiny to your life that he prepared specifically for you to do. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And in John 16:21, "For joy that a human being has been born into the world." The first part of that verse says a woman, when she's going through childbirth, she's experiencing all of this anguish, and then her child is born. And there's all of this joy because a human being has been born into the world. Isn't it significant that the scripture specifically says a human being has been born into the world? Not a potential life, not some other kind of organism. A human being is in the womb, and it's a human being that is born into the world. There's a very powerful quote by E.G. White from Patriarchs and Prophets, and it says that men are so intent on excluding God from the sovereignty of the universe that they degrade man and defraud him of the dignity of his origin. When the Lord came to crown his glorious work, he did not fail to create a being worthy of the hand that gave him life. She's talking about you. When the Lord came to crown his glorious work, he created a being that was worthy of the hand that gave him life. There is a glory, a reflected glory, but a glory to your existence. There's a value that you possess that is absolutely magnificent. Our value was established unchangeably at creation, and we see then that it was fortified, entrenched at the cross forevermore. God literally gave his own life to buy you back. Literally gave his own life to buy you back. Have you ever read John 3:16 through the lens of value? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a tendency, I think, for believers to read the scriptures for salvation, but somehow to miss the declaration of love that's contained there. The declaration of value, your value, that's contained there. In Isaiah 50, 6 through 7, it says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. He stretched out his arms and he refused to come down just for you. And we're told if you had been the only one, he still would have done the same. The infinite became finite. The boundless became bound. Just for you. Have we heard it so often? Have we grown up in church too much that we have missed the glory of what he's done? Of the value that he declared when he did it. The Lord didn't come to die for flora and fauna. He didn't come to die for plants and animals. He came to die for you. In Hebrews 12:2, it tells us, for the joy that was set before him, the Lord endured the cross, despising the shame. Now we know he came to earth out of love for his Father, out of zeal for his glory, and out of love for broken humanity. Do you know what the Lord's joy was when he was on the cross? It was you. He literally could see down through the endless ages, and he saw you. He saw you right here. He saw you right now. He foresaw your brokenness. He foresaw your shame, your pain, and your need. He saw all of it. And he said, I'm stretching out my arms and I'm not coming down just for you. But then he anticipated not just your brokenness and your need. He anticipated your reconciliation and your redemption to him. He anticipated it. He said, I want her with me forever. I want him with me forever. And so he died. You were his joy. You were. And no matter what brought you here today, no matter what has preceded your life, no matter what messages the world has fed you, the enemy has fed you, your family, your friends, your significant others, no matter what you've heard, this is the truth about you. You are loved beyond your wildest imagination. Your value, it's intrinsic. No one and nothing can take it away. You were his joy. We were his joy. The cross underscored our value for all of eternity. No matter what you do, no matter what you've done, the value the Lord places on you will never change. And no matter what you do and no matter what you've done, the Lord will never, not ever, love you less. There will be people who are eternally lost forever. But the Lord's love for us, it doesn't change. He doesn't stop loving you. He will never change his mind about the value he's placed on your life. The creation, it's not just a nice story. And the cross is not just an abstract idea. The Lord knew at creation that the cross would be required of him. He knew it. Think of this, consider it, accept it, dare to believe that it's true. When he spoke the world into existence, when he flung out the heavens, the Lord knew that we would betray him. He knew it. He knew that we would sin. He knew that we would run from him. He knew that we would break his heart. He knew that we would deny his name. He knew it. And yet he said yes to our lives anyway. Think of that. He knew exactly how much you would grieve his heart, and he said yes to your life anyway. When his hand brought you into existence, he literally said yes to your story. Now, is there a standard? Yes. Have we broken the standard? Yes. Are we in desperate need of forgiveness and redemption? Yes. And yet the Lord's heart toward us is not one of disappointment. He doesn't look at us and say, "You're such a disappointment to me." He doesn't look at us and say, "I can't stand you." His heart is one of the most incredible love. The cross and creation are critical because they shout and proclaim the love of the Lord. That's what gives us our value. His love established our value. His love defines our worth. His love for us. Not what we do, not what we bring. His love for us defines our worth. He bases it on himself entirely, on his merit, on himself. His love for you isn't based on you. Your value isn't based on you. It's based entirely on him. And I want you to think about this, which is awesome because today is the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? It is a memorial to creation. It's a memorial to redemption. The Sabbath, we memorialize our beginning, how we believe the world was created and the fact that the Lord is our creator every Sabbath day. And it's a memorial pointing to his redemption, what he did for us at the cross. So we've spoken about the way that our value is established through creation and through the cross. If the Sabbath is a memorial to creation and it's a memorial to the cross, and if your value was established through creation and through the cross, then what does that mean? Every single Sabbath day is a memorial to your value. The Lord declares, "I made you, I redeemed you, I declare your value." He is the unshakable standard that defines your worth. Unshakable. Cannot be destroyed. Not ever. You were born with purpose. I don't care how old you are or how young you are. Sitting here today, you were born with purpose. And if you are still breathing, his greatest plans for you are yet to be. You were created with destiny, and it's a purpose and a destiny that you alone can fill. You possess intrinsic value, eternal significance. These characteristics are so fundamental, they are so critical that they cannot be destroyed and they will never be diminished. Your life matters not because of what you do, not because of what you achieve, not because of what you possess. Your life matters, our lives matter, because we were made in the image of the Lord. That's not the message of the world. You're valuable because of what you do, of what you achieve, of the wealth that you have, how intelligent you are, of your social circle and influence. That's not what matters to the Lord. You're valuable solely because you were made in His image. He is the unshakable standard that defines our worth. And today, and tomorrow, and every day after, He invites us to build our lives on the foundation of who He has declared us to be. Look at this slide again. It's one of my favorite pictures that we've come across of the unborn. And listen to this verse. For I formed your inward parts, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Do you really believe that you are fearfully and wonderfully made? Do you really believe it? Do you believe it sitting here today? Do you believe? Have you taken hold of your God-given right to the value that you possess? When is the last time you praised the Lord for the significance He's written into and onto your life? Have you ever? And if you haven't, will you start? Will you commit? I will praise the Lord. I will take hold of the value that He has given me. I will believe the truth that He declares about my worth. And it's a truth that He has declared from your very beginning, from your very first moments. Long before you got to this stage, when you were cells, microscopic, and no one could see you at all, this value was declared of you. And it will be declared of you through all of eternity. When we claim, when we assert that we are not intrinsically valuable from our very beginning, we have to then contend with the consequences of that claim. There are two very important questions that have to be answered when we're talking about value. If we reject the Lord's standard, which has happened over and over and over, particularly on this issue, the two questions we have to answer is, when do we get our value if it doesn't begin at our very beginning? And who is it that is making us valuable? Because your value must begin at some point, and it must come from somewhere. It must. It has to. The Lord has established this standard. The Lord has done it. In Isaiah 59:19, it says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, will lift up a standard against him. What happens when we reject the standard that the Lord has established? When the enemy comes in like a flood, there is nothing to protect us. And we see that over and over and over again, not just on the issue of abortion, but frankly, on any sin that we commit. Anytime we turn from the Lord's standard and we see ourselves chasing idols and lovers and all sorts of other things looking to be made whole because we've rejected the standard of the Lord. When the enemy comes in like a flood, it's the Lord's standard that provides the protection for us. Especially on an issue like this, when we're talking about life and death. His creation, that is our foundation. The cross, that is our refuge, our hiding place. He established our value in the beginning, and he fortified it forevermore. When we strike down, when we cast aside that value, that standard, we are literally striking down the very thing that defines who we are. So what is left to define us when we strike down the very thing that makes us who we are? We're not valuable based on the world standard. We're not valuable based on what we do and achieve. I'm an attorney. I firmly believe in higher education. But one day, every single one of the degrees that hang on the wall, they will be an ash heap beneath your feet. The only thing that is going through into eternity is people. That is it. None of our accolades, none of our achievements, none of us will be standing in heaven boasting about what we did here on earth. It's not going to happen. The only thing going through is people. And if we're not seeking people, especially on an issue like this, then what are we doing? There is nothing that we bring to him to make us worthy. Nothing. We're valuable solely because we are made in the image of the Lord. So what does it take to believe this truth? What does it take to embrace it? It takes humility. It takes vulnerability. It takes a raw transparency before the Lord where we say, you and you alone, you and you alone give me my value. Now, is someone who chooses to live for the Lord more effective than someone who doesn't? Yeah, when we're talking about kingdom work. But the thief on the cross, just as valuable as every other person who's ever existed, because the Lord defined his value. The Lord defines your value. The Lord doesn't care, as one author said, for our tricks and trinkets. And that's what these things are that we bring. Here are my accomplishments. Here's my wealth. Here's my honor. Here's my skill. Those are tricks and trinkets. And they don't impress him. He's after a people who will define themselves by him, in him, and through him. Through whom he can tell a story of redemption, of significance, that the world is desperate and dying to hear. That's why we've been put here. To glorify the Lord, to speak of his existence, to speak of his grace, to speak of the value that existed at our very beginning. The question is, will we do it? Will we humble ourselves under this standard and find that it's in humility that true glory exists? It's in humbling ourselves in this way that we will stand in true glory. Folks, it is critical. It is critical to be standing on truth on this issue. Why is it critical? Well, number one, it's critical for us individually. Because if we don't actually believe that we are valuable like this, we're not going to believe that anyone else is valuable like this. And it permeates every aspect of our lives. But beyond that, when it comes to this issue of abortion, we're dealing with women in crisis, men in crisis, and we're dealing with men and women who are post-abortive. If we're not standing on a standard, a foundation of truth, what will that do? It will completely gut our ability to point people back to the cross. If we're waffling, if we're wavering, if we're not actually convinced, how are we going to point them to the light? We're not. We're not going to be able to. What's critical to understand is when we're talking about, in particular, a man and woman who is post-abortive, they're not mourning the loss of a clump of cells. There are skin cells that are on my hand that are falling off of my hand. I'm not mourning the loss of cells. The post-abortive man and woman, they're mourning the loss of a human being. That's significant. It's profoundly different. And if we aren't standing, as Diane, I believe, will speak about later, phenomenal. Come back, guys. Come back to hear the rest of the story. If we're not standing on a foundation of truth, we're not going to point people to the light, people desperate to be set free. We're going to point people away from it. We have a calling to point people to the light. And the question is, will we do it? I wanted to explore, in this same vein, explore some of the difficult passages. There are three primarily difficult passages in Scripture that will be used to promote, to advocate for abortion. And we have to know this book. We have to know this book. Why? Because that's our salvation. That's our hiding place. That's our refuge, standing on the truth that the Lord has established in His Word. Two things I wanted to cover as we get into that. One of the objections that's made when you're talking about the issue of abortion is the word abortion, I don't see it in my Bible, and I don't see it anywhere in inspiration. So why are we talking about this? And two responses to that. The first would be this quote by E.G. White. It comes from Steps to Christ. It says, "If you have given offense to your friend or neighbor, you are to acknowledge your wrong, and it is his duty freely to forgive you. Then you are to seek the forgiveness of God, because the brother you have wounded is the property of God. And in injuring him, you sinned against his creator and redeemer." Is she making a value judgment about people? She says, is the property of God, and in injuring him, you are sinning against your creator and redeemer. That's phenomenal. The second response to this idea that, well, the word abortion is not in my Bible, and it's not in inspiration. In just a moment, because I am struggling here. It's this thought by someone named Scott Klusendorf with the Life Training Institute. The Bible talks about many things, but there are other things the Bible doesn't discuss. So when we come up to an issue that perhaps isn't mentioned word for word in the Bible, is it our position that the Bible condones everything it does not explicitly condemn? Think about that for a minute. Is it our position that the Bible condones everything it does not explicitly condemn? No, that's not our position. Mr. Klusendorf has used the examples of lynchings based on race or gender. Those aren't specifically mentioned in Scripture, but we could all agree that those break the Lord's heart. They grieve his heart. They also break his law. And so just because something is not specifically delineated in Scripture, it cannot be our position that, therefore, it's okay, it's permissible, it's condoned by the Lord. Okay, so getting into these difficult passages, there are three. The first is Genesis 2:7. And in Genesis 2:7, it says, "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, the argument in correlation to this verse is that you are not actually a human being until you are breathing through your nostrils. That's the argument that's made when using this passage. So what's the problem with that? There's a profound difference between Adam, inanimate object, and the unborn. When Adam was created, he was literally like this pew, or this podium, or this computer. He was an inanimate object. There was no life in Adam whatsoever. He needed, it was necessary that the Lord breathed his life into him so that Adam could begin to live, so that Adam could come to life. The unborn doesn't operate in that way. The unborn is breathing. It's living and growing throughout the entirety of the gestational period. It's breathing through the umbilical cord. So the mode of breathing is different, but the unborn is in fact breathing. Adam wasn't breathing at all. And if the Lord had not breathed his life into Adam, Adam would have stayed an inanimate object. He never would have come to life, and none of us would have ever existed. And so it was critical, it was absolutely necessary that the Lord would breathe his life into Adam so that the human race could begin. Two, there are this idea that you're not a human until you're actually breathing with your nostrils. Some newborns don't breathe right away through their nostrils after they're born. So can we say that for that brief period of time, it would be okay to end the life of that newborn because they're not actually breathing through their nostrils? Well, no, that's ludicrous. No one would agree with that. We shouldn't be able to take the newborn's life simply because they're not breathing through their nostrils. So we see then that breathing through the nostrils, that's not the standard for who matters and who doesn't. That's not the standard of value. The Lord's standard is the standard of value. The second passage, it's in Exodus 21, 22 through 25. And the verses say, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. So the scenario here, do we understand? There are two men and they're fighting. There's a pregnant woman, she's nearby. One of the men strikes the pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely. That is the scenario, okay? Proponents of abortion use this verse and I would say project onto it death. They say, the two men were fighting, they struck the woman. When she gave birth, her child was dead. There's an assumption of death that's read into this passage that is not there. In Hebrew, there are two words that are used here, yelid, that means child, and yasa, to come forth. Yasa is used in the context of emergence of a living thing. There were ancient Hebrew words for abortion. They're not used in this passage. Yasa is used over and over and over again, talking about the emergence of a living thing. A child is born. An animal was born. It's a living thing that emerges. There's no reason to read death to believe that a dead child was born when the woman was struck. And so if we go back and we read this verse on its face, what's happened? The woman is struck and she gives birth to her child. If there's no harm to the woman and to the child, then the man who hit her only has to pay a fine. If there is any harm, the scripture says, and the scripture could have drawn a distinction here, it doesn't. It's kind of a critical distinction. It doesn't draw it. It's if any harm follows, any harm to woman or child, then it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burn for burn. Are we tracking together? Yes? The scripture doesn't draw a distinction in value. It treats the unborn and the woman the same. The third passage comes from Numbers 5. It's a longer passage, 11 through 28, and I wanted to just read a couple of the key verses for you. And this particular passage, it's about a man who would have suspected that his wife was being unfaithful. And there was a ceremony that the priest would perform if he believed that the woman was being unfaithful, his wife was being unfaithful. And she would drink, there was a grain offering, and she would drink this bitter water, and it would have an effect on her, determining whether or not she had been unfaithful to her husband. 19 through 21, it says, and the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. Okay, so that's what would happen. That's the scenario right there. And then in verses 27 through 28, It says, when he had made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, the water that brings a curse will enter her and will become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. So, this verse has been, these verses have been used to say, the thigh rotting and belly swelling, that's considered a euphemism for the reproductive system. So you understand, she would drink this water. If her thigh is rotting and belly swelling, that was seen as the destruction of her reproductive system, her uterus and all of that. People have read in this, have projected into the passage, read into it to say, well, if she had been pregnant and her reproductive system is destroyed, the Lord is in essence aborting that baby because she was unfaithful. Okay, so ergo, abortion is permissible. What do we see? It's in verse 28. What happens if she drinks the water and she has not been unfaithful? She can still continue to conceive and bear children. What's the opposite of being able to bear a child? It's barrenness. It's infertility. That's the opposite of being able to conceive. It's being barren. It's not abortion. Abortion is nowhere in the passage. If she's been unfaithful to her husband, her thigh rotting, belly swelling, she would in essence be rendered infertile and no longer able to conceive a child. If she has been faithful to her husband, then she doesn't experience anything with the thigh or the belly, and she's able to continue to bear children. Does that make sense? So there's no reason to read anything into the passage, number one, that has to do with the death of a child, or two, that this is really talking about abortion in any way. We see that she's able to either continue to bear children or not bear children, but there's no reason to read abortion into the context of this verse. Are we tracking? Is that making sense? Yeah. So, again, I know it's a lot of material, but it's critical. It's critical, and we really hope that this will be something that you will wrestle with for yourselves, that you will dig into for yourselves. Because in a situation like this, in the situation of abortion, we're talking about someone's life that will either be preserved or will be lost. We've encountered story after story after story of men who have been in crisis, women who have been in crisis, who have had an abortion, and they aren't dealing with it until decades later, 10 and 20, 30, 40 years. One of the stories that someone emailed us about told us her story. She became pregnant. She was in her 30s. What did her father use to convince her to end the life of her child? Literally, to end the life of his own grandchild. The father used scripture. That's what he used. Think of that. The Bible is, it's the Word made flesh. It's Jesus. He came and dwelt among us. It literally was given to us to help set us free, to lead us back to the light. And this man used the Word of God to convince his daughter to end the life of his own grandchild. We have to know what the Scripture says and what the Scripture doesn't say. Because when we're talking, when we say this is a life and death issue, it literally is. Literally is. So one of the concerns that we've encountered is this idea of freedom of choice, because we firmly believe in freedom of choice. We believe in that as a ministry. We believe in that as a church and individually, that freedom of choice is paramount, because the Lord doesn't force us to do anything. He stands arms wide open and says, come, but he doesn't force, he doesn't compel. And what's really, what we can't lose sight of in freedom of choice is our role as believers to intercede, to plead with another. Just like people in my own story, in my mom's life, they were willing to intercede for my value, for her value. And it literally was the thing that helped to save the both of us, so too on every other issue, we have a calling to use the wisdom, the understanding, the word to help point people to the light. And here's a very good example of that when we're talking about freedom of choice. There are two statements. The first says, abortion is wrong, and I will speak every truth I can to persuade you that abortion is wrong. Versus, abortion is a tragic dilemma of human fallenness, and whether you choose to have an abortion, thus ending the life of your child, or whether you choose against abortion, thus protecting the life of your child, both decisions are morally acceptable. Now, both statements preserve freedom of choice. Neither statement says you must choose this way, or I will hate you, I won't love you, I'll turn you in, right? Both statements, they preserve freedom of choice. What's the difference? The difference is the direction in which the person is led. With the first statement, you're saying, I will speak every truth I can. I will plead. I will intercede with you. I will wrestle this together with you. But please, choose the light. You're pointing them to the light. With the second example here, you're saying, whether you choose to or whether you don't choose to, it's up to you. We're treating it more like a preference. You like asparagus and I like broccoli, so whatever you choose to do, both decisions are morally acceptable. That's simply untrue. Abortion is not an abstract idea. And when we're talking about whether someone chooses life or doesn't choose life, we're not talking about a preference. We're talking about life or death truth. Yes, we preserve an individual's freedom of choice. However, just like we speak the truth on everything else as believers, the Sabbath day for Sabbath keepers, we speak it on adultery, we would speak it on lying, on stealing, on cheating. We would persuade people with what is true. So too with an issue as critical as this one. Now, as we step into a scientific defense, we wanted to break the issue down somewhat, because as you get into these conversations, there are important, my mother, she was in a domestic violence situation. In Diane's story, she had genuine concerns that were surrounding her crisis pregnancy. We shouldn't simply disregard those and say, well, that's not important, you need to save your baby. Yes, that baby is intrinsically valuable, just like that mother is intrinsically valuable. They're both equally valuable. So we can't simply dismiss the concerns and act like they don't matter. What we have to learn to do is to dialogue on this issue in grace, but in truth, in love, but in boldness. We can't be afraid to speak. However, there is a way, there's a methodology. I love the book Desire of Ages specifically for that reason. Because Jesus, I love the way that it's described that he spoke hard truth to people. He spoke scathing rebuke, but there were tears in his voice as he said it. His desire was to reconcile people to the light, to the cross. That too should be our desire, especially when we're talking about an issue like this. Now, as we run through some of the scientific defense, there are a couple, one organization in particular that I've been able to work with. It's called Justice for All. Absolutely phenomenal organization in terms of the wisdom, the understanding that they have on this issue, the way they teach you how to dialogue about it. Two others, one is called the Life Training Institute, and the other is Stand to Reason. I haven't worked with those, the last two, but again, phenomenal resources in knowing how to effectively and lovingly dialogue on an issue like this, because that's what we're seeking to do. We're not seeking to argue. We're not seeking to condemn. This is a dialogue, because transformation takes place in the mind. You do not wake up one day, or wake up, you aren't born saying, I want to have an abortion one day. Again, you're taking thoughts captive that have exalted themselves against the knowledge of God. That's what we're doing here. I really appreciate this quotation. It says that science teaches that human life begins at conception. If it is also true that it is affirmed by religion, it does not for that reason cease to be a strictly scientific truth. Science was created by the Lord. It was. The only reason we have science is because the Lord brought it into existence. So when people want to make an argument that says, well, I don't believe that because science doesn't prove it, yes, it does. Science does prove the humanity of the unborn. Science shouts and proclaims the humanity of the unborn from your very beginning. The only reason to oppose abortion is if it ends the life of an innocent human being. That's the only reason. If the unborn isn't human, there's no reason to be against abortion. It's the fact that the unborn is human, was made in the image of the Lord, that we must advocate for the life of the unborn. As Greg Kochel with Stand to Reason, he said, before we can kill any living thing, we have to first determine what it is. Imagine that you are standing at your sink and you're washing dishes like this. And your grandchild, your son, your daughter maybe, comes up behind you and says, hey mom, hey dad, hey grandma, hey grandpa, can I kill this? What is your first question? What is it? Right. Why is that your first question? Because before you can kill anything, you have to first determine what it is. I'm from Georgia. If my brother has a cockroach, absolutely kill it. Get it out of the house, right? If he has, I don't know, our dog, because the dog did something, we're going to say, wait a minute, nope, you're not allowed to kill the dog. I'm sorry. What if he has one of his younger brothers? We're going to stage a little intervention, okay? Because brothers fight, but we're not allowed to kill each other. So it's very critical that we first determine what it is before we take its life. Absolutely critical. And especially when we're talking about the unborn, we have to first determine what the unborn is before we would ever encourage someone to have an abortion. I really appreciate this 10-second defense. It was created by my friend Steve Wagner, who works with Justice for All. And it says, if the unborn is growing, it must be alive. If she has human parents, she must be human. And living humans or human beings like you and I are valuable, aren't they? Yes. Yes, they are. There is a definition for life, scientific definition for what is alive. Scientists, they generally agree that things that are alive, they have three characteristics. The first is irritability, reaction to stimuli. The second is metabolism, converting food to energy. The third is cellular reproduction, which is growth. The unborn exhibits all three characteristics. There's another, something else called the law of biogenesis. It says that like begets like. So what does that mean? Dogs give birth to dogs, cats give birth to cats, humans give birth to humans. We don't look at a dog that's still in its mother's uterus and say, well, that's a potential dog. We don't have potential cows. We don't have potential whales. We have whales. We have dogs. We have cows. So too with people. We don't have potential people. We don't have potential life. We have life from our very first moments. A human being is alive. And we see that from your very beginning, a new, a unique, a genetically distinct human organism came into existence. There has been, I've seen something recently on social media, as people have been debating the refugee problem in the world and how it affects the United States. And there was this meme that came out, and it said, if you're going to say that a fertilized egg is a person and not a refugee, you need to rethink your Christianity. Something like that. Now, are refugees made in the image of the Lord? Amen. Yes, they are. They're people with value just like us. What was the problem with the statement? The first part of it. Why? Because the person who wrote it said, if you're going to claim a fertilized egg is a human being. There are no fertilized eggs. They're not there. There's a sperm. There's an egg. When they come together, they cease to exist individually. They become a new, unique, genetically distinct human organism.
There is no fertilized egg in the womb. There's a new, unique human being that has come into existence. I mentioned it earlier. From your very first moments, every scrap of genetic material that you have right now, you had then. It was literally written into your DNA. The Lord gave you your smile. He gave you your eyes. He gave you your voice. He gave you you from your very beginning. We have to rethink or have a paradigm shift in the way that we think about development, in the way that we think about the unborn. There's a man named Richard Stith. He came up with this idea of, or explaining it, the unborn's development with a Polaroid picture. Are you familiar with Polaroid pictures? Do you guys remember those? Yes? Okay. We spoke to a younger audience last week, and they had no idea what we were talking about. Polaroid pictures. What happens when you snap the photo? What comes out? A picture that's sort of gray and smudgy, right? You can't actually see the picture that's there on the paper. But is the picture there? Yeah, the picture is there. So what happens? It develops so that your eyes and my eyes can see what's on the paper. Have we added anything to the paper to make it more of a picture? No, we haven't added anything to the paper. We simply need time so that your eyes and my eyes can see it. But the picture was always there. You think of development also in terms of actual development as opposed to construction. Richard Stith used this idea of, you think of a car and the way that a car is assembled. So it comes down an assembly line and you add a body to the car, you add wheels to the car, you add a horn. I like a good horn to the car. And people might differ on when they think you actually have a car. Someone might say, well, you don't have a car till you have a good body, till you have a good paint job, till you have a good engine, then you really have a car. That's not the way that the unborn develops. We don't add eyes at a certain point and then add legs and then add a brain and then add a muscular system and then say, oh, we finally have a human being. The unborn develops from within itself, where these cells split off and they form the nervous system and these cells split off and they form the muscular system. But the unborn develops from within. You had a heartbeat at about 3 weeks, 3 weeks, when you were about the size of a grain of rice, your heart began to beat. And you had brain waves at 6 weeks. You developed from within. Nothing was added to you. Nothing is added to the unborn to make it any more human. You were what you are from your very beginning. So, after you've discussed, say you're in a conversation with someone discussing the humanity of the unborn, and someone might say, okay, I agree with you, the unborn is biologically human, but I don't really believe the unborn is a person, and so they're not entitled to the same rights that you and I enjoy. There is a philosopher, his name is Stephen Schwarz, and he's come up with this wonderful tool, an acronym SLED. And it stands for size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. These really are the four primary differences between us and the unborn. And there are really only four. What is important to remember in these conversations is we don't have to hide from what's true. Because there are differences between us and the unborn. We're not mirror image copies of each other. There is a difference in size, the level of development, the environment, and the degree of dependency. But are those things morally significant in determining value? No, they're not. How do we know that? Well, let's think. Okay, so the unborn is smaller than we are, okay? Can we think of two born creatures, human creatures, where one is smaller and the other is larger, and yet they are equally valuable? Well, what about a newborn and a teenager? One is smaller, one is bigger, but both are equally valuable. What about men and women? Women are generally smaller than men, but they are equally as valuable, right? We all agree. What about level of development? okay? The unborn is less developed. That's absolutely true than you and I are. But can, again, we think of two examples of people who are less developed than each other, but they are equally as valuable as the other. A newborn, a toddler. We continue to grow and develop as we go throughout our lives. My brothers are less developed than I am, but it doesn't mean they're not as valuable. The fact that they're less developed is not morally significant in determining their value. What about environment? The unborn is in the womb. It's in the uterus. That's also its proper environment. The unborn isn't meant to be anywhere else. The Lord designed it that way. So when the unborn is in the uterus, that's where it's supposed to be. If you took us out of our proper environment and put us on the moon, that's not where we're supposed to be. And we would quickly die off unless we had our protective gear, because that's not our proper environment. The womb is the proper environment for the unborn. However, does our value change based on our environment, where we are? When we came from outside to inside this room, does our value change? When we go from the United States to another country, should our value change? Not at all, because we are that value is intrinsic. It's absolute. So too with the unborn. The fact that it's in the uterus and not out here in the world does not and should not change its value. Environment is not morally significant in determining who is valuable. What about degree of dependency? Last one. We know, yes, the unborn is extremely dependent on its mother, extremely dependent for the food, the nourishment, that proper environment to keep it safe and secure. But does the fact that it is dependent mean that it's less valuable? Newborns, extremely dependent. But we wouldn't look at a newborn and say not as valuable as your five-year-old brother, your teenage sister, simply because you're very dependent. What about someone who has Down syndrome? What about someone who has another sort of deformity? Very dependent. But does that mean they are less valuable than someone who doesn't suffer in that way? Well, absolutely not, because degree of dependency is not, again, morally significant in determining value. The way that we think about these things, it is so important, and we have to be willing to think through it. We have to be willing to wrestle with it. We have to come to an understanding, an absolute understanding of what we really believe. Because the stories are there. The need is there. I don't mean one or two, thousands upon thousands upon thousands in our churches. The stories we've heard of women, one abortion, two abortion, three abortions, four abortions. I may or may not have shared this last night. One woman wrote us, she had had 12 abortions. Suffering under that pain, that guilt, that condemnation. But nobody's talking about it. I cannot even conceive of the struggle that she's living under, desperate to be set free. The stories are there. Moreover, the men and women in crisis who they're having sex and they shouldn't be. They're stepping outside the bounds the Lord has established when it comes to intimacy. They need to hear this truth about their value and about the value of the life that may come into existence if they continue doing what they're doing. They need to hear it. What are we doing? We're taking ideas captive. As we wrap up this session, I wanted to show you a couple different paragraphs that really emphasize this point when we talk about taking ideas captive, because that's what this is about. Taking ideas captive that have exalted themselves against the knowledge of God. The first paragraph says this, and I do a subject switch that you'll see in the next paragraph. Prenatal life is a magnificent gift of God. God's ideal for human beings affirms the sanctity of human life in God's image and requires respect for prenatal life. However, decisions about life must be made in the context of a fallen world. Abortion is never an action of little moral consequence. Thus, prenatal life must not be thoughtlessly destroyed. Abortion should be performed only for the most serious reasons. Now, when you first read that paragraph, you think, okay, yeah, we believe in the value of life. This sounds good. Okay, sounds good on the surface. So let's do a subject switch with this same paragraph, okay? And we're just going to switch out the words that have been highlighted there, prenatal life and abortion. Human life is a magnificent gift of God. God's ideal for human beings affirms the sanctity of human life in God's image and requires respect for human life. However, decisions about life must be made in the context of a fallen world. Killing your toddler is never an action of little moral consequence. Thus, human life must not be thoughtlessly destroyed. Killing your toddler should be performed only for the most serious reasons. Do you have a different reaction to the second paragraph than you do to the first one? Because it's the same paragraph, but one is talking about abortion, and the other is talking about taking the life of your toddler. Second paragraph. Abortion is one of the tragic dilemmas of human fallenness. We should offer gracious support to those who personally face the decision concerning an abortion. Attitudes of condemnation are inappropriate in those who have accepted the gospel. Christians are commissioned to become a loving, caring community of faith that assists those in crisis as alternatives are considered. Subject switch. Killing a toddler is one of the tragic dilemmas of human fallenness. We should offer gracious support to those who personally face the decision concerning killing their toddler. Attitudes of condemnation are inappropriate in those who have accepted the gospel. Christians are commissioned to become a loving, caring community of faith that assists those in crisis as alternatives to killing the toddler are considered. Again, it makes a difference when you substitute killing your toddler for abortion. What are these paragraphs? What do they show us? There are ideas that have exalted themselves against the knowledge of God that need to be brought captive to him. We shouldn't treat killing our toddler and abortion any differently if they're both taking the life of a human being. We're either made in the image of the Lord from our very beginning, or we are not. We either bear his stamp on our life from the very beginning, or we don't bear his stamp at all. It's either the Lord who defines our value from our very first moments, or we are the ones who are defining our value. And isn't that man defining his own value? Isn't that the very antithesis of Scripture? Isn't that the very opposite of the truth he's given us in his word? Our ideas matter. They have consequences. Our desire is that you would wrap your arms around this issue as someone who will stand on the word of truth in boldness, in courage, and in the most incredible love. Because your voice, you did not come here by accident. You didn't. I don't care what brought you here. It doesn't even matter. You're not in here by accident. The Lord will bring people into your path, and your voice can be absolutely critical in helping to set the captive free. No matter how young, no matter how old, the Lord wants to use you. Will you say yes? We pray that you will.
Sure.
Okay. We're going to take a 10-minute break. And then we'll come back for some question and answers. So please come back. We'll be waiting to hear from you. Oh, and I'll close in prayer very quickly. Lord, I praise you for these people. I praise you, Father, for the people who have helped to set this up, the sound guy, the people keeping the lights on, the people keeping the air on. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the people who are here. Thank you that this message is true, actually, whether we believe it or not. But if we will believe it, Lord, what a magnificent thing you will do in us and through us. Bring us back together again, and we just thank you and we praise you. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.